Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I'm still trying to recover from worship. The resurrecting song always tears me up, and it's just really awesome to be in the presence of God and just to have Him minister to you and strengthen you. And I just love that song and just love His presence. And I was there this morning, so thank you, worship team, for that. Our topic this morning is going to be on forgiveness. And I want to start off with an illustration. And I think I might have shared this before. I'm not 100% sure, but I love this illustration, so I'm going to share it again. We've all seen, even if just in a picture, a bell in a bell tower. These hang up high and have a rope attached to them. And to ring the bell, the rope must be pulled down a few times. There's a constant pulling and a constant ringing of the bell. Now, after the pulling is over, the person pulling the rope lets go. And the bell will keep swinging. The bell does not stop swinging just because the rope is not being pulled anymore. It will swing for a while before it slows down and eventually stops. Forgiveness is the act of letting the bell rope go. It means that the lack of forgiveness is when you constantly pull the rope. Each ring of the bell reminds us of each wrong inflicted on us by another. Our constant pulling on the rope keeps the wrongdoing on our minds. Now, if we choose to let go by decision of the will, our emotions will still hear the ring of the bell for a little while. But if you let the rope go and leave it alone, after a while, the bell will slow down until it stops. Don't let the fact of the feelings of the pain get in the way of your forgiveness. You are responsible for not constantly ringing the bell. If you don't pick up the rope, the sound will die down. Sometimes forgiveness is hard because we've been ringing the bell for so long that we don't know how life is without the bell. Sometimes we leave the bell alone for a while, but then we pick up the rope and we start all over again. This morning we're going to start a new book. I personally have never heard a message on this book or even heard it referenced in a sermon. It's a short book. There's no chapters, just 25 verses. So we will start it and we'll finish it in one message. This book is one of four prison epistles Paul wrote under house arrest awaiting trial in Rome during 60-61 AD. The three other books were Colossians, Ephesians, and Philippians. This book is different from all the other books that it doesn't speak about doctrine, theology, or false teaching like most of Paul's writings do. This book is more of a personal letter to a friend. There are three main characters in this letter. Paul, the author of the letter, Philemon, the title of the book and the recipient of the letter, and Onesimus, the subject of the letter. Philemon was a prosperous businessman living in Colossae, whose household included several slaves and was big enough to accommodate meetings of a young church. Philemon had come to know Christ through the ministry of Paul, perhaps by Paul himself. Onesimus was one of Philemon's slaves that had apparently run away with some of his master's money and or possessions. Attracted by the anonymity of a large distant city, he traveled to Rome seeking life of freedom. While in Rome, his path crossed Paul, and he too became a Christian as a result of Paul's ministry. I want to read the chapter real quick, or the verses. There's no chapter. I'm just going to read the first 22. It'll be real quick. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of the faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such as one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is, my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not come by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Paul is stepping into a situation where a man is enslaved in an economic system that was probably thoroughly unjust. And then he commits an unjust act. So how does the New Testament deal with this? How could Paul expect the one who was taken advantage of by a thief to forgive the thief? Well, Paul's not going to command him. He's going to appeal to him, a way of going forward. And he does it on very specific conditions. Listen to the conditions, because the appeal to repair the relationship is best when offered under the right conditions. Now look at verse 1. Notice, first of all, the first condition. The petitioner stepped into the situation with a solid testimony of following the Lord. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, the author of the letter, is petitioning, asking Philemon to do something. Paul steps into that with a solid testimony behind him. This is not a flaky guy. Paul is a known quantity, so there's weight behind what he says. Second half of the verse of Philemon, verse 1, our beloved brother and fellow worker. I want you to notice that first, there's a condition that Paul had a reputation or a testimony, and second, there was a direct and solid relationship between Paul and the person he's writing to. In other words, this is going to work best if you have a relationship with the person that you're writing to or talking about concerning healing the breach. We don't ever want to enter a tough emotional situation that you have very little invested in and think you're going to get anywhere quickly. But if you have a deep investment in the life of, say, Philemon, because you led him to Christ and helped disciple him, and you have a deep investment in Onesimus because you led him to Christ and discipled him, then there's investment on both sides and you've got credibility, and you bring a direct and solid relationship into the picture. So it says, our beloved brother, our fellow worker, to Appia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that's in your house. It's widely accepted that Appia was maybe Philemon's wife, and Archippus was his son. Not sure, but that's what most believe. But I want you to notice, Paul didn't write this letter only to Philemon. He wrote this letter to Philemon's church as well. This was a public letter because Paul wasn't addressing a breach between believers. He was also addressing a new way to handle this slave relationship. No one had ever done that before. Some people say Christianity underscored slavery. No, that would be a false statement. Here's what it did. It addressed slavery by changing the rule of the relationship. Watch what he does. He says, "You're my beloved brother. You're my fellow worker. You're my fellow soldier." Don't doubt the value of developing and maintaining a wide net of believing friends in the local church, because here God is going to use it. Now look at the third verse. I want you to understand that the appeal was made to another believer who is now serving the Lord with their life. So he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And then he goes on and says, "I thank my God, always making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because of the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother." See, Paul knew that both parties in the broken relationship were now believers. That's the difference. When both of them have come to Christ and both of them are standing there saying, "We want to serve Jesus," that's your best hope of bringing to a breach, a repair and healing. I'm not saying that you can't heal a difference when both parties are not believing. I'm just saying it's a lot harder to do, especially when you have one person who's a believer and one who isn't, because the person who isn't a believer doesn't have the same moral compass and standards. They don't see the same values and principles. Why should they do it? I mean, after all, without the heart of Jesus and the forgiveness of sins and the cross, and recognizing that's the great equalizer amongst all of us, why should they forgive? It may be possible to reconcile people who aren't believers, but it's a lot harder to do. When two people know Jesus and one believer has wounded another, but both of them want to serve God, now that's where Philemon works from. And so you step into this and you see the background. There are some conditions. Now here's the model we pick up in verse 8. The text gives us a model of how to fix the problem, but it's done in pieces. Let's look at verses 8, 9, and 10. "Therefore, though, I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper. Yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person." Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. "I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who I have begotten in prison." I want you to see the word appeal. And I want you to see this first. Expect the wounded believer to care about reconciliation and the relationship, and make clear that he ought to. When you want to take two people that are in a breach between them, expect the believers to care about it and cite that they should care about it, having their relationships right. Paul makes this very clear. You want to care about this. I'm sure you care about this, but if you don't care about this, you should care about this. Make it clear to the people that believers don't hold grudges. Believers don't walk around holding on to hurts and offenses. Now, that doesn't mean if a guy comes in and robs your house, you're not supposed to call the police. And it doesn't mean that if you meet him in church a couple of weeks later and he comes down the aisle and you start counseling him and you lead him to Christ, it doesn't mean that you ask for your TV back with the remote, please. It does mean that the two of you have changed in your relationship from strangers to being brothers. It also doesn't mean that he's exempt from his consequences of his actions, i.e. fines or jail time. What Paul did was he was trying to get Philemon to see that Onesimus was now not his slave, but his brother. He could still effectively work for him, but now he was to see him differently. This put a new pattern that no one had ever tried in the Roman world. It also, by the way, got under the skin of an awful lot of Romans. What's interesting that in verse 11, notice the beginning of the verse, it says, Onesimus, who was formerly useless to you. Now the name Onesimus means profitable or useful. But apparently his reputation was that of uselessness. And here, what Paul does in the model of trying to heal a breach, you have to take time to address the injured party and not simply sweep it or bury it, the offense under the rug, and just say you need to love him. Don't look at a person who's offended and not acknowledge that they were offended. Don't look at the person who's been hurt by what was done and somehow just say, just love, because they hurt. They've been ripped off. There was an offense that was done here. Christianity doesn't rise in the eyes of people who walk around having their offenses thwarted with love. We need some way to address their hurt. So he says, look, I just want to admit up front, this guy was a worthless servant. And Philemon probably would respond, amen, he was worthless. And then in verse 11, it goes on. And the third thing he does, he recognizes the value of the offender as well as the offended. Now he says, but now a brother's, he's useful both to you and to me. He used to be worthless. He's not now. When you take one side of an offense and beat down the person who did wrong, that person who was hurt feels good. But what about the brother you just beat down? You said, well, he deserved it. Well, realistically, we all deserve it when we mess up. So you have to also go back and say, but Jesus died for him too. But there's something here that God's going to use. The fourth thing he does, if at all possible, is to bring the parties physically together. He said, I sent him back to you in person. I'm going to say this in a digital world that we have a lot of people who run around calling people their friends and they've never met them. If you've never actually spent time with a person, you don't know if their digital persona is who they are. Let me suggest to you that an email, a tweet, an Instagram, or a Facebook post is not the best way to solve a breach between believers. That putting them face to face is a far better way. How many of you would agree with this premise? It's easier to say something about somebody who's not there than it is to say when you're right in front of them eye to eye. That's why in verse 12 it says, I put him right in front of you. Then the second half of verse 12 is the fifth thing he does. He put his heart into the restoration. This wasn't an intellectual exercise. He says, I am sending not only him back, I'm sending my very heart. Let me just suggest to you that if you don't care deeply about the breach, then we need to stay out of it. Because you're going to take a lot of shots repairing breaches that you don't care deeply about. Paul from the get-go says, I care deeply. I'm sending my heart with this guy. And then verses 13 and 14. The sixth thing he does, he states the rights of the injured and he enlists their help for the solution. That's interesting. This is what Paul says. This is what you do. You ask the person who has been offended and hurt for help because they want to help. They want the opportunity to be a good guy. Philemon knew his salvation came from a message that Paul preached. Don't you think he wanted to do something in return? Don't you think he wanted to help? So in verse 13 says, whom I wish to keep with me, I wanted to keep Onesimus with me so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything. He said, I wanted, after Onesimus came to the Lord, I wanted him to be with me. I wanted to keep him by my side. I really could use some help here sitting here under this light chain, but I couldn't. He's your slave, and so I really couldn't do that. So he's kind of inviting him. I could use some help. You have some spare help because you weren't expecting to get him back, but hey, I wasn't going to make you do it. I'm sending him back and just kind of suggesting politely. But if you want to turn around and send him back to me, not as a slave, but as your brother, I would be happy to receive because you know I really need some help. I think what's interesting in this verse, 14 says, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. Voluntary. The seventh thing he does, he offers the injured party the means to willingly repair the relationship and to respond. He says to him, listen, I don't want to make you fix this relationship. I'm just offering you an opportunity. And I'm suggesting that you do. Now earlier, he's already said it's the fitting and the right thing to do. He's made that point that a Christian ought to be above their hurts and move past them and surrender those hurts. Look at verse 15 and 16. Because an eighth thing in the model is this. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more as a beloved brother. Especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Let me suggest to you in verses 15 and 16 is that he tried to bring heaven into the model. He tried to bring heaven's perspective and God's work into the relationship. Paul is saying, I know you lost a slave and he ripped you off and all that. But maybe that was God's way of getting this guy to be eternally your brother and not temporarily your slave. You have to understand 50% of the first century Roman world were slaves. When you walked out on the street, people with togas that didn't have real jobs but had lots of money walked around and all the other half were wearing tunics. So by allowing Philemon to see value in this guy, it never occurred to him that a slave was like human. You mean like a person? The revolution of the gospel in the first century was people who were nobody became somebody because they had an encounter with Jesus. That's why it was so offensive to so many people. The earliest persecution against the church wasn't over theology. It was over the disruption of the order, meaning you actually have people that are slaves sitting down next to people with togas having friendly, loving relationships. That's not how it's done. That's not Roman. We know that because the execution method shown what the crime was that they had committed. I want you to see in verse 17, he makes a direct appeal asking the parties to forgive. If you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. So what Paul does is he says, let me tell you what I'm going to say. Take him back the same as you would take me. I want you to wash his feet and to hug him. I want you to put him in the guest room and not the slave quarters. I want you to see him the way you would see me. And you go, just because he came to Christ? Wow, I bet a lot of slaves would hear that and they would all claim to come to Christ. But you know, if they did, see, you can really put on you can only put on Christianity for a little while, especially if you're called to be a servant. And the worst of the job in the family is cleaning the toilet, and you have to do that every day. We're going to quickly find out if you're really a Christian or not. In verse 18 and 19, he comes back and he says, be warned. If you're truly willing to serve in the restitution of a relationship, it might cost you something. He steps in and he says, if he's wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge it to my account. Is that not the gospel? Did not Jesus charge it to his account for all that we have done wrong? That's the gospel right there. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, not to mention that you owe me. You know yourself as well. Paul says, you know, I'm not for nothing. You might remember I gave you the gospel. Your life was changed. Your soul was saved for eternity. You might consider what I'm saying. I think what Paul is doing is very carefully saying something. I care about this enough to pay for whatever breaches were made. And that's what Jesus did for each of us who put our faith and trust in him. I want you to remember that reconciliation has to be worth it to you. If you can, you should verbally encourage and anticipate the best in both parties. As he does that in verse 20, brother, let me benefit you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. I have confidence in your obedience. I write to you since I know that you will do even more than I say. Mature believers build the bridge because they see the value of it. People's hearts are at stake. When you're dealing with people's hurts, you don't just stick your toe in the water. You jump fully in. You dive in. There's a model for you that works better when two people are saved and want to follow Christ. We need to grow in our understanding of forgiveness and deepen our models to foster reconciliation. We need to be the kind of people that know how to do that. I want to conclude by sharing a little tidbit about this story in Philemon. Ignatius was a first century church father who was martyred for his faith. He wrote in 110 AD, he wrote in a letter about the bishop of Ephesus. And the name of the bishop of Ephesus was a man named Onesimus. Now, we have no idea if this same guy, if this was the same guy. But wouldn't it be a wonderful picture? And doesn't that sound like something God would do? That this is a picture of the grace of God in the life of this runaway slave. If God did such a marvelous work in his life, that some 40 years later, he in fact was the bishop of the church at Ephesus. In any event, there was a guy named Onesimus who was ministering in that city. Here's what I want us to take away today. Forgiveness is a required course in the Christian life. It's not an elective. You know, you can think back to when you're in school, or maybe I know some of you are right now in school and you have those courses that are required. So you have to take them, and then you have those that are electives. And you either take those because you know it was going to be an easy class or it was something that you're really interested in. But forgiveness is not an elective. Forgiveness is a required course. And it's something that all of us need to enroll in. And we need to enroll in this course called, how do I forgive a brother or a sister who offends us? Because you see, the reality in the fallen world is that some of us, all of us will offend, and some of us will be the offender. Some of us will be Philemon, and some of us will be Onesimus, and sometimes we'll be Paul. We'll have to step in and help repair the relationship. That person may be sitting right next to you. That person may be sitting in this room. That person may be in another state. But God's going to call us based on the gospel and based on what the gospel does in our life, irrespective of the circumstances and the situation in which the matter may have risen in your life. He's going to say to you, if this is the gospel that has changed your heart, then this is the same gospel that compels you to forgive a brother or sister who has offended you. So I ask myself and I ask you, is there someone you need to forgive? You could say that forgiveness is the story of the Bible, and that wouldn't be far off. But we all need it, and we all need to give it. If you're here this morning, maybe you're an Onesimus. Maybe you're running away from something or someone, maybe even God. My heart's desire, my prayer, would be that you would see God providentially stepping into your life even this morning, that you would hear these words and that you would understand that first of all, God wants to forgive you through what Jesus did on the cross for each of us. And then he wants us to forgive each other. Let's pray. Holy and eternal Father, thank you for this precious yet obscure short letter tucked away in the pages of our Bible, a book that we could easily pass by. Write the words of this book on our hearts and our minds as it speaks into our lives with such power, with such encouragement, because Father God, every one of us stands in need of your forgiveness, and every one of us stands in need of extending forgiveness to each other. So I pray that you would do that. I pray that we would give ourselves to these verses together, that the Spirit of God would work powerfully and strongly in each of our lives. Lord, grow us up in your grace, filling us with your peace. Enable us to see how it is that you have forgiven us, and how we're to forgive each other. Lord, you are a way maker, a miracle worker, a promise keeper, a light in the darkness. That is who you are. Lord, you are a rebuilder, a restorer, a reconciler, a healer of broken relationships. That is who you are. Lord, in this upcoming week of Thanksgiving, may it be sprinkled with forgiving when and where needed. We pray and ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.